Heavenly Father, You are so gracious to us, and we don't deserve it, and that's what grace means. It means we can't earn it or deserve it. And You've shown this to us again and again. You've told us, You must be holy, for I'm holy, and then You showed us in the law that says that we can't. And yet You make provision. In the law, You made the provision of the sacrifices that pointed to the one sacrifice. In the whole Bible, we recognize Your glory, Your miracle, that it all points to the same person, that same one, Jesus Christ, for whom we give thanks today, about whom we will fellowship and have communion every time we assemble together, because He is the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. He is the one to whom we turn our eyes. Even in Proverbs, as we learn Your wisdom, we are learning the thoughts, the very mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're learning why, in Your sovereignty, You have decreed that the world would reflect Your glory, even though it resists, even though the world fights You. Father, it is our desire that You would, as David prayed, create in us a clean heart. You would restore us to momentum so we could concentrate, so that we could advance, so that we could move forward in this life without being the obstacle to our own advancement. And Father, we know that it's Your grace that advances us, which we rely on now in the following moments. In Christ's name, amen. I called this section in Proverbs, The Three Losers, Tres Amigos Perdedores. Now, that's a really difficult word, and I actually roll my R's in acknowledgement that the Spanish language rolls its R's. I don't lisp my S's, though, because it's not Castilian. But that perdedores means losers, the three losers. And that's what Proverbs 6:1-19 is, three losers. Only one of them is called my son. The other ones are not referred to as the son. In fact, the father, in my view, is assuming the son is not going to go where this man is. He's not going to be a sluggard. He's not going to be a man of Belial or worthlessness, an actual wicked man. But he is warned about becoming a surety for someone else. This guy's name is Max. Max Credit. This guy's name is Zed because he's a sluggard. He's sleeping during the harvest. And this guy is that guy's name is Bill because he's the man of Belial, the man of Belial. But we're going to get into that. We covered in the first hour the first person, the first person in the series of three fools. He was the son. But it was by way of warning, not assuming he would be this. If you've become surety on behalf of your neighbor or friend, your reah, that's the problem, we said. Now, this is just review from last hour. If you've become a co-signer of a loan is the best way to communicate what this guy's doing. Someone else owes money, and he went in as a co-signer or is backing up the loan after the fact and saying, I will cover your debt. Because the man, the person that owes the money has asked him to, and in peer pressure, apparently he has said yes. But the problem is he doesn't have the money to cover the other man's debt. So he's made a promise he can't fulfill. As we said, the Top Gun reference, he cannot. His ego is writing checks that his body can't cash. And that's what a young man will do. He will promise the world to get people to like him. But not just young man or young woman. People do this. They try to promise the world so that someone will like them in advance rather than earn someone's respect and appreciation for performance. And, you know, God does actually promise the world and eternity in advance. But see, that's a God thing to do. The Abrahamic covenant, the Edenic covenant, the covenants where God says, this is the standard. You can evaluate my performance in history. That's something God does, and careful. When we covenant, because then we're representing God, and your word needs to be your word. Well, the solution for this young man is actually not to continue in the covenant. We'll see how he breaks it. If you've struck taka on behalf of a stranger, your hands, your kaf, and so the focus here is the hands. We're going to see hands repeated thematically through this. And so you've been ensnared. You have been ensnared, yakosh, by the words, the amar of your mouth. You've been ensnared how? You receive the action of the verb. You're the subject, but you receive the action of nifal. You've been ensnared by your mouth. Your mouth trapped you. Think of it like the frog with his little tongue, and he's catching the fly, but he catches himself. I mean, that's the image here. But you've caught yourself here with your mouth. The mouth is the piece of the body that's tearing him down. Okay. Then he says it again, exactly the same language. He says, you've been caught, different verb, lakad, L-A-K-A-D, by the words, the amar of your mouth. The same exact phrase. Now, some people have said that's an accident. Some people have said, no, it's emphasis. I take it emphasis. This is it. He's saying the exact, he's paralleling himself. He's rhyming in thought, not just with a different word. He's saying the same words, the words of your mouth, by the words of your mouth. That's because this is the biggest obstacle to your personal reputation and representing the Lord Jesus Christ is what comes out of your head. And the Son is definitely not going to demonstrate God's faithfulness as he breaks his covenant. Do this then, my son, my Beni. My son, Beni is my son, and Ben is son, and I, the E, is me, is mine. It's the first person pronoun, and it's possessive, the son of me. Do this, my son, and deliver, not Saul, the word for deliver, that also is translated by sozo in the New Testament, in the Greek, Septuagint, LXX. Not Saul means to save, to deliver. Save yourself. Don't wait on the Lord to hit you with a bolt of money. You've got to save yourself. You got yourself into this with your mouth, you're going to get yourself out of it, is how Dad is telling him to work it. But notice it's a solution. It's a summary. If you become surety, summary problem, summary solution, save yourself. And then we go to the body parts again in the similar or same order. Because you've gone into the hand of your neighbor. You've come into the hand of your neighbor. Bo is the word for to enter, to go. You've come into the hand of your neighbor, the kaf, and a different word for hand we're going to see later, as we said. It's the hand. And then go, command, imperative. You go now. You don't have time to waste. Go to the neighbor. No, go to this person. And it's the same person. The stranger and the neighbor are the same person because it's not family. It's someone outside the family. Think of the story of the Good Samaritan, who was a neighbor to him, to the man in the ditch, the person, the stranger. So go, weary yourself, rafas, and badger, rahav, your neighbor. And weary yourself also could be to be trampled. You're wearying yourself by muddying up this water because you're being trampled over by this person that you have made an agreement with. It's public humiliation. It's public self-emptying. Because you have made a commitment you can't keep. Wear yourself, rafas, and badger your neighbor. Both things that you're going to do with your mouth. You're going to talk your way out of this. And the way you're going to talk your way out of this is just tell the truth. I made a commitment I can't keep. There's no way I could keep it. Either I've got to break the covenant or the covenant is going to break me. And I mean, I'm going to be enslaved if you don't fulfill your end. So let's be honest. I told a lie. I couldn't do it. And that's about as shameful as it gets in the honor and shame culture. But don't give sleep to your eyes. Now we introduce the eyes and or slumber to pneuma, T-E-N-U-M-A-H, to pneuma, to your eyelids. I think that those are both onomatopoeias, shena and to pneuma. I think that it's probably two people snoring. One of them saying shena, shena, and the other person is going to pneuma. And so you've got this intemporal snoring sound going on. I'm not sure where the word sleep came from, but it's the stuff in your eye when you wake up. I know that's part of the etymology. No, it's not. But anyway, that's how we do poetry. We say words that sound like the things we're talking about. My favorite one is the French for knock. We knock because we're Americans or English. We knock. French, pan, 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 pan. Because they're pan, pan, pan on the door. That's how they say it. But anyway, that's for your entertainment as well. Apparently, there are some French people here. Deliver yourself, not Saul. And that, again, is the statement of the solution, okay? And then he says, but he goes back to hands. Like the gazelle from the hand or grasp, the yod, the grip, and like the bird, the tzipor, from the hand or the grasp of the fowler, the bird hunter. Okay, so you have, by your own hands and mouth, gotten yourself in trouble. You've used your body in a way that doesn't reflect God, that you've actually been a fool. You're a fool. If that happens, that's not assuming that it has, but if it has, he says, and the word is eem for if, it's a condition. If this happens, the solution is not to let it ride. It's a bad gamble. You have to go back and tell the truth, and the way you're going to do it is you're going to get yourself out of the neighbor's hand. And instead of clasping hands to get yourself into it, you're going to get yourself out of his hand using your mouth to beg off of the commitment. And then you're not going to use your eyes to do other than to keep you awake while you're doing it. See, your whole body's involved here. And then what that's going to do when you save yourself is you get out of this yod, out of the grasp, the hand. And so hand is getting you in the problem. Hand keeps you in the problem. You got to get out of the hand. But then you're out of this grasp, which is the same word for every time the Lord delivers someone into your hand militarily. Yod is the hand that's got the military references. Kaf, it's the pan. It's the physical description of what your hand does when you cup it. So you cup hands to make a bargain, but you're delivered into their hand or out from their hand. And so also we don't want to miss the beautiful imagery of the animals. These animals get panicked and crazy when they get trapped. And the stampede of gazelles in the cage is crazy. They can't jump out of the thing. They stampede in this cage. And then the bird, you can picture this one, squawking around in the cage until you let him go. You better keep squawking and bug this person and don't let yourself sleep until they say, fine, I'll get someone else to be dumb and back my loan that I may not be able to pay. So, again, this passage is not saying don't co-sign a loan. This passage is saying if you co-sign a loan, assume you're going to pay it. Okay, that's the wisdom. This is not a dogmatic thing about co-signing. Okay, we have to be careful how we handle the scripture. This is a son. This is my son who doesn't have the money to pay. And you're like, well, this is the king talking to his son. Well, right. And kings and their sons are friends. The sons are friends. And so kings have big debts and their sons have big debts. And we're talking about capturing and kidnapping the king's son and ransoming. I mean, we're talking about that level of surety for your neighbor. So the country goes to war over this one. It's worse than you thought. It's not that you're co-signing a loan for 20 grand. It's that the country's going to go to war if you back out. So, son, your word really matters. The point of this story is that I'm supposed to be so shamed at the very thought, so shamed at the very thought that I would ever have to back out on anything, that I always say beforehand, I don't know if I can do this, or if I know I can't. No, I can't. I can't commit to this because my word has to be my bond. Otherwise, I'm going to have to break my word, which is unthinkable. Unthinkable. Okay, but it's better than lie. I mean, you're just perpetuating a lie. Because what happens to your friend? By the way, what happens to the friend if he defaults on the loan and then you default? We both are going to the poorhouse or worse. Hey, I thought you had my back. Why did you say you had money when you didn't? Well, man, you wanted my help. Well, you didn't help. You're not help. It's a lie. So you just have to expose the lie. Loser number two is the sluggard. And I couldn't resist the picture of the slug, but it's actually this guy. And he's saying he's taking a nap and he's even folding his hands or his arms, as it's going to say in this passage. And he's saying, you know, maybe a little later. But what you can't see is there are people in the background and in the foreground harvesting because it's harvest time. And he is not harvesting. He's putting it off and he's going to starve. And so we have the actual ant and the grasshopper in the Bible right here in Proverbs 6. Verse 6. Let's read it in the New American Standard. It says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Watch which, having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Well, that's not a good idea. I don't want to be this guy either. You don't want to be the surety, the max credit guy, and you definitely don't want to be the sluggard because we've just gotten worse. We've actually gone from trying to keep a covenant and trying to make a promise that you couldn't keep to being lazy and actually the opposite of what God does when He creates. When God creates, He finishes and He finishes in time to rest. And when He finishes in time to rest, it's all good and it's all perfect and it's all beautiful and it all fits together and it takes part of His perfect creation with volition to ruin it, what man did in the fall, Genesis chapter 3. So man destroys this perfect creation, and we have, again, not man representing his creator here. Remember, creation and wisdom go hand in hand. The application of the knowledge of how God is and how He works is wisdom, the application, skill for living, so life before the Lord. And so now the sluggard. Verse 6, go is the word halak. Another key word in this passage. We've had halak several times with the surety. Go to the man. Now he's telling him, go to the ant. Remember the band Adam Ant? Okay, go to, and that's the word Adam in this context. Go halak to the ant, the nimala. You sluggard, Otzel, is a sluggard. This is one of the several 4, 5, 7 categories of fool in the book of Proverbs, a sluggard. And the word is Otzel, Otzel, A-T-S-E-L. I don't believe we've had him yet. I don't think we've had him in the story yet of Proverbs. And this is, you want to see where does this impact me? Where am I making promises I can't keep? Where am I a sluggard? Because it's useless if you say, it's really not my problem. You can really slough off every criticism the Bible has of the human being and then miss the whole point of why it was written for you. But this is a love letter to you to shrug this one off. You know, we'll get to the application. Go, Halak, go to the ant, he commands. And the ant is a Nimala, N-E-M-A-L-A-H. A Nimala, and I'm just pronouncing it the way it says in Hebrew. You sluggard. And you sluggard, I'm translating it as a vocative. Vocative means I'm talking to someone. If I say, if I call someone's name in the middle of a sentence, when you're married, someone talks to you, hey, Jimmy, it's time for dinner. That Jimmy is evocative. You're invoking the person's name. And that's the grammatical use here. So he's saying, you sluggard. He's calling his son, but it's not the son. He didn't talk to the son. He's talking to the sluggard. It is dad's continuing discussion of how this problem of folly spirals to evil. Remember, this is the progress from the son that makes a promise he can't keep to the wicked man, the man of Belial, we're going to see at the end of this passage. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Observe, that's ra'ah, a common word we have for look, R-A-A-H. Observe its roads or ways, and that's derech. Amazing. Another pattern of life example from the book of Proverbs. The derech is the road, and we call a road a way of life. And so they've translated it way, and that's worked its way into English, and it works, but as long as you realize you're talking about a path you're walking on. By the way, he told him to walk when he said, Halak, go to the ant, observe its ways, and be wise. And if you are used to reading the English translation in the order of the Hebrew, you're wondering, what's the parallelism? I mean, aren't you right? You're wondering what the... Go and observe are the verbs, commands to do so. To the ant is where you go. Observe is its roads. And you sluggard. Wow, that's probably alternating parallelism, but look at what's being contrasted. You sluggard with be wise, the command to be wise. That's going to be interesting when we put it in color. The sluggard is the opposite of a wise man. So we are defining in this context that the sluggard is a fool. The lazy person is a fool. I know no one here suffers from this malady. No one needs to go to the story of the ant. Arthur, the future king of England, of course, had to go to the ant. You may have read La Morte d'Arthur by Thomas Malory, which is old French title for a Middle English book that was later translated and reworked by a guy named T.H. White in a book called The Once and Future King. It was about that thick. And most of us, well, in Texas, it was part of our curriculum to read for one of the literature classes. I believe it's supposed to be 10th or 11th grade reading level. Anyway, it's part of your culture. The reason it's part of your culture is part of the folklore of Anglo-Saxon culture, this Arthur legend. And it's a legend, and there's all these ideas about it. But in this story, Merlin, the tutor, Socrates or Aristotle takes Arthur and turns him into these animals, and he gets to see what their life is like. And what's amazing is what the world does with what God has made. The ants are idiots in T.H. White because all they do is work, and their only way of evaluating something is whether it's complete or incomplete. If it's not done, that means not good, and done means good. And so their language has two words, done and not done, which is a critique of what we're seeing here is go to the ant and learn to work hard. But Arthur learns the most valuable lesson he learns of all the animals from the ants. And what he learns is that only men and ants wage war. Only ants are in the animal kingdom organized to go fight other ants. And so what is given by God as an illustration for hard work representing the Creator is taken by English history and made, or English tradition, and made an example of how not to be because of war. Because obviously we're in the 50s when T.H. White's writing this. War's the problem. War is the problem. We can fix this. We can go pacifist and not just work hard. We can stop war. Well, I've worked hard. Working hard is the illustration we're to derive from the ant, according to Proverbs. And war and the poor will always be with you, according to Jesus Christ. So let's move on. I just want to point out the way the culture will take something that is actually valuable and make it useless. Bested by an ant. The first point is the smallness of the ant is used to shame the arrogant sluggard. A tiny ant is going to teach him wisdom. I don't need to learn from an ant. Yeah, you do. You don't even understand what an ant gets. An ant gets this, and you've got a brain. You don't even understand what the ant understands. The second point is the sluggard is contrasted, as we said, with the command to be wise by the parallel structure. The parallel structure is what tells me that a sluggard is a fool. He's the opposite of a wise man. And thirdly, this indicates by antithesis that the lazy person is a kind of fool. And so forth, the father is not addressing the audience as my son anymore, because the folly escalates from the gullible youth to sluggard to wicked man. We're in an escalation pattern. And so I'm not calling you a sluggard, son. He's not calling his son a sluggard. We find out Rehoboam is a fool, Solomon's son, who does lose the kingdom as God prophesied for him. Verses 7 and 8, the lesson of the ant. What are we going to learn from the ant? Not that they wage war and so ants are evil, and so they're idiots because all they do is work hard and then go to war. We're going to learn that the ant works hard because God made it that way. It says, go learn from the ant, which, referring back to the ant, does not have an overseer. Not having an overseer, a katsin, a Q-A-T-S-I-N, a katsin. Officer, the other category, shoter, S-H-O-T-E-R, T-H-E-R for pronunciation, S-H-O-T-H-E-R, or ruler, a moshel. All these categories of authority, the ant has no one over it saying, there's not like a king ant or a taskmaster ant with a little ant whip saying, go here, go here, go here. Even though for the harvester there is somebody saying, now go do the next quarter and we're going to finish here before we knock off for the night. Not having an overseer, an officer, or a ruler, no authority, prepares kun, K-U-N, a common verb for a lot of, this is like a drip pan verb for a lot of things. It means to be established. It means to prepare in advance. You build something, you're preparing it. You're establishing. But this is prepares in advance in the summer, keets, it's bread. Summer is Q-I-T-S, and it's going to be parallel with harvest in a moment. It prepares its bread, it's lechem. In the NASB, he translated it, prepares food. But it prepares bread, lechem, literally lechem, like Beit Lechem, the place where Jesus is from, and David, the city of David, Bethlehem, the house of lechem, bread, and that's this word here, bread. And it brings in, that word is agar, to bring in, A-G-A-R, kind of like the thing you put on the apples to make it where you could harvest apples without the animals, the insects eating them, at agar, remember that horrible thing that now we've all got cancer and three heads. It brings in agar in harvest time, and that word is katsir. He's paralleling the summer with harvest time. And what that means is the end of March to the end of May, and they're calling that summer. It's not saying half the year, summer and fall, or summer and spring. It's both the same time in parallel. Katsir, when we do the barley harvest, and when we do the wheat harvest, barley harvest comes at the first part of the harvest, end of March through part of April. And then the wheat harvest after barley, which is both very important, the end of April through May. So that's this harvest period. We're just talking about 2.5-3 months, son. We're just talking about we really got to marshal the effort like the ant does to do our harvest. Just like the ant harvests and makes its food so that it can survive the winter. It doesn't say winter in this, but that's what it's talking about. You've got to work hard when it's time to work. There's a time for everything, and now ain't the time to snooze. You're a sluggard. It brings in harvest time its food, its makal. That word makal is actually a noun based on the verb to eat, okel. Change the vowel around, but it's okal. But it's your eats. Would be how they said it, to bring in its eats. So no vacation during the harvest. Point one, summer means harvest time. And second, the ant's life there is never a time when it can just coast through the spring. There's never a time when work time means sleep time. And this addresses doing the right thing at the right time, which makes me think it's talking about protocol. Wouldn't you say? There's a right time for you to be doing something. Did you know God has a plan for your next 3 or 4 hours? And the next 3 or 4 hours after that? God's got a plan for your life. And He's got a best possible solution for every question that you face in the coming days, in the rest of your life. And that best possible solution where you chose everything He would choose for you because He loves you more than you can imagine and wants better for you than you can imagine. That life that He has for you based on the decisions you're going to make in the coming days ahead is called His prescriptive. I call it His prescriptive will. His prescription for you is the best and the highest and the greatest, and it has everything to do with your decisions every day. That's the best. But there's also His permissive will, what He's going to let, what He's going to allow or permit you to do. He is not going to stop you from being a sluggard. He's not going to stop you from engaging the emergency brake when you need to be flooring it, flooring and hitting the gas. He's going to tell you this is what you should do. Obviously, we're all harvesting now. Let's harvest. But see, this gets into what God has for us in His prescriptive will. And that's back to Lordship sanctification, isn't it? If we would submit our lives and put our volition on the go button wherever He wants us to go, and the do button with whatever He wants us to do, and the be button with whatever He wants us to be, if we would do that, we would have prescriptive will. We would be representing the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be in this relationship with Him. We wouldn't be running away from Him. Third point here is during the winter, the ant will be eating the food it prepared. You want to be asking yourself, why is that? Why does the ant do what it does? Well, because for some unknown reason, we take it on faith that stuff just kind of happened. And it's a faith, I know it's, I got to believe this, but stuff just kind of happened. And then there was, for some reason, a spark that caused things to come alive. You've seen it in the movies. It's Frankenstein, lightning came down, made Frankenstein. It's like that. And cells came about, don't know how, and they're spinning and moving and there's energy and I don't know where it came from. And then life came and then started multiplying and I don't know why. And then all of a sudden, ants. Just like Aaron, I put all the gold in the fire and out jumped the calf. I mean, it's absurd. It's idiotic. But we are absurd and idiotic. I mean, this is talking about humanity, not just any fool. It's talking about us. But why does the ant do what it does? You're supposed to ask that question here. The answer is because God made it do what it does. And, okay, that's a faith claim. I believe that. But guess what? The opposite, the alternative, the Darwin thing is a faith claim too. It's just the same kind of thing. It just doesn't make as much sense. Point four, this is the ants and the grasshopper story. The ants and the grasshopper from Aesop and stuff. The grasshopper, he's this fool, the sluggard in the story, so that you'll watch him play the day away while the ants are working, and then it starts snowing and he wants to get in the ant hole, but he's too big. But eventually the ants let him in, you know, because charity. Point five, the sluggard is to note that God programmed the ants to work this way. We're supposed to see that God programmed the ants. Now, did he program us that we have to? We're compelled to just start, I got to go harvest. And then when it's cold out, I got to go down in the hole and, hey, I've already made my bread. No, you're not programmed. You can think. God gave you the brain to think. And that's why you think, well, this is a classroom setting. The reason we're having Bible class on Sunday in our worship service is because you can think. And that makes you completely different and set apart from all other creation. Show me the jet airplane, and I will show you that God has created man to be different from animals. Well, if God wanted man to fly, He would have given him a brain so that he could think how to use the elements in the earth to make an airplane. Okay? All right, so the sluggard is supposed to note in the story that God programmed the ants to work this way, and yet, point six, being higher creatures than ants, we have to engage our volition to spend our time wisely and prepare for the winter. You see how this is wisdom? You've got the knowledge that if I don't make my bread, I'm not going to eat in a couple months. But you have to use the knowledge and get up off the hammock. It's wisdom. It's skill for living. It's not skill for living if I don't use it. It's in the book. It's like, you know, when I was a kid, I would bring my books home from school. And sometimes, very rarely now, but sometimes, they would just stay in my backpack. you know, and I was one of these one backpack, one side of the backpack kids with all the books in it, and so it'd be this wide off my back. And I would walk home, and I'd have all my books, and be, man, I have my books, and I put them down, and then I'd go do something else. And that knowledge was there, but I could not use it because it was in the books. And then when I had it, if I had it, and I took a test and didn't use it, then that would be the same as Solomon. Very discerning, knowing all the right answers and not using them. So let's talk about the boss's lullaby, verses 9 through 11. What does the boss say when he finds you sleeping? He sings you a song. He tells you some beautiful poetry with beautiful parallelism in Hebrew. Until when, you sluggard, will you lie down? Shakav, to lie down. S-H-A-K-A-B. Until when are you going to lie down? When will you rise up? Kum, Q-U-M. Talitha kum, Jesus says in Aramaic to the little girl that's dead. Talitha kum. When will you rise up from your sleep? Shena, S-H-E-N-A-H. A little sleep, shena, same word, a little slumber, a little folding, chavuk. Folding is C-H-I-B-B-U-Q, a little chavuk of the hands. Translate that, arms. It's yod, but it's yod in the dual, and a lot of times in this folding action we find it's the arms. I should have translated arms. Folding of the arms to lie down. I'm not working. I'm going to go to sleep. That's this image, you see. I'm not going to work. My hands, which are right now supposed to be harvesting and getting some good leathery blisters and calluses because I'm out harvesting for my hard two-month of the year push, nah, I'm going to go take a nap. And what happens? Well, fine. It will come like a vagabond, the word for halak used as a noun, a walker. It comes about as a walker, your poverty. And so that takes on a new word, I guess, if you're, we're in the family way. And so a walker is something that is a device for children, but that's not this word. It used to be a device for kids. Now you put a kid on a walker, you're a negligent parent, right? Because they'll fall down the stairs. And so you have to have this, like, static walker. And anyway, this person is, this vagabond is a drifter. It's a transient who comes about and you don't see him coming. And you're doing your life. You're actually snoozing, and then all of a sudden, there, hi, I'm in your face, and you didn't smell it coming, but you should have, and this person is representing your poverty before you even knew it. And it's funny that he uses this deadbeat guy, this idea of this vagabond, this drifter, who isn't working either. And there, hey, we're all here in a party together with nothing, because we're starving, and so now we're all vagabonds. We'll come about like a vagabond. What? Your poverty. Your resh, R-E-Y-S-H, and your lack, your machsor, like a shameless man. I translate that shameless man because the man at arms is a misunderstanding of the word magain. They took it as a man with a shield. A magain is a shield, like the Magen David. That word is actually from Ugaritic and Syriac and Akkadian. We're putting together that this is a shameless man, and it fits better with the vagabond. A shameless man is here, just like your lack. And notice it's chiastic, your poverty, your lack. End here with your poverty, start with your lack. Till when will you lie down, rise, and when will you rise up? There we go. Until when, sluggard, will you lie down? When will you rise up from your sleep? If I'm coloring sleepy stuff red and getting up stuff blue in this one, then I've got what I see as chiastic. We got an until when twice, showing me that there's a parallelism happening. Lie down, rise up from sleep. So the point is, get up, kid. And that's really all you have to do. There's your summer sermon, big idea statement. Get off your fourth point of contact and get busy. There is no time like the present. We have to be diligent, as we find throughout the New Testament. Spude means make haste. You're in a spiritual life that only has so many minutes and seconds before you're face to face with the Lord. Make the most of it. That's application of this. When are you going to get up from your sleep? And then he gives this little poem, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms in order to lie down. And then he starts back with his parallelism. It will come like a vagabond, your poverty and your lack will come like a shameless man. It's gapped or elliptical, it will come here, no bow. But notice the center of the thought is that you are a loser. Congratulations, welcome to Losersville. Your poverty and your lack have come upon you. Without, just like a poor guy, who is himself one of these sluggards in the theme of the story. Okay, so now we have the principle Paul says in Thessalonians that if you will not work, you will not eat. So what does God think about our responsibilities economically? Just from this passage. Does he think lay around and be the grasshopper and the ants are nice to you? Or does he think learn the lesson of the ants and be an ant? How appropriate for Sunday is that? The winner of the Not My Job Award, apparently I think that's an armadillo, but it might be a possum. It's really flat. It's hard to tell from this angle. But the mouth kind of gives it away, doesn't it? It's probably a possum. And someone actually painted those stripes. And now, you would have done it too. You wouldn't have picked up that rotten possum. Hey, we didn't come with bio gloves. We didn't come with biohazard gloves. I'm not rated on waste removal either. I don't have a license to conduct that type. I'm just supposed to paint. So you're painting along, and you intentionally, you know it's coming. You start the conversation. Hey, Jim, and you want to make sure you're called away right at the moment when you're supposed to be looking down at the possum. That was a bump I just felt. Anyway, how did that happen? Even better than the fact that it happened is that somebody saw it and took a picture. So loser number three, the man of Belial. The man of Belial, and the picture here is just of a villain. You type in villain, and they give you that. All right. You know, that's a capitalist there. A wicked scoundrel trying to grit his teeth at you. The man of Belial, verses 12 through 13 is outside. Verse 14 is inside. And we're going to describe this man. Now notice the interpretation of this passage, we got progression. We're progressing through, this folly. And we start with just a naive boy who ruins himself and then is a sluggard, and then now he's evil. A human, and that's a translation for Adam, of worthlessness. That is best rendered as, I think we did here, a worthless person, a wicked man. The reason I translate it this way is so you see the order. But the meaning is a worthless person. Read it in English. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers. Now, this is a gesticulating individual, isn't it? Who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil. He spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he'll be broken. There will be no healing. And then you get your favorite passage in the Bible, the seven things that God hates. Six things. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. And that's the Selah. Now we're going to start talking about adultery again in this passage. You see, the way Dad teaches us here is he starts off with the application and says, that ain't right, is it? That ain't right, is it? That's not right, is it? And when I say ain't, I'm actually just transliterating Ain, which is there is not in Hebrew. I just really discovered that. There is a Texasness about the Hebrew language. He tells you, he presents the case, and then he explains to you that this is the opposite of the character of God. It's intensely theological that the sluggard doesn't eat. It's intensely theological that the man that becomes a surety for his neighbor and can't pay it back is an abomination. Because it leads to this life of evil, because it's deceitful, it's a lie. Now, I am one, personally, introduce this passage, I'm a person who believes that the principles of the Old Testament presented in the Mosaic Law demonstrate God's standards for dealing as a country, dealing with matters of state. And I think, I've recently come to understand this, I think that you never lie. I think that you never steal. You don't steal because God is the actual giver of all the property. If we're capitalists, if we really believe that there's stuff and people are allowed to have stuff and not have someone else tell you what to do with your stuff, if we believe that's what capitalism means, then we've got to have it based on the text. And the text says God gave man the earth to rule. God's the giver of the land. You know, the source of all the stuff comes from God. All right? So this is all theological. This isn't just, if you don't eat, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's got a basis in the character and nature of God. And so understand, the lazy person, the sluggard, is an abomination before the Lord. Because it's God's creation, a working, orderly, righteous God with his image on earth doing the opposite. It's unthinkable if you think of it in terms of God's character. A human, an Adam of worthlessness, Belial. Have you ever heard that word Belial? The best call we've gotten is means worthless or evil or wicked. It's just a word for worthless or evil. A man, that's the word ish. So I wasn't going to say a man and a man twice because he used different words. And I like to see the color. A man of wickedness, aven, A-V-E-N is aven. And then I have to supply is one who, and now I'm going to describe this person. This is what a person who is wicked is. He's a person who walks, halak, H-A-L-A-K, with crookedness of mouth. Now that's a great mental image, isn't it? He's walking with crookedness of mouth is literally how it works. And so you've got to picture this guy on a handstand with his lips walking with the crookedness of his mouth. But the point is, walking is like the word road or way. It means a way of life. His pattern of life is lying, is crookedness of mouth. He also happens to be a smirker. He's a scoffer, a lates, as we have one of the fools in the book of Proverbs. And we've gotten down to the point of the lates, the person that has been told that there is a righteous standard and rejects it. A man of wickedness is one who walks, halak, with crookedness of mouth. And the word for mouth is peh or feh, P-E-H. He winks or scoffs. He does a winking, mocking expression, okay, karats, Q-A-R-A-T-S, with his eyes. And so this is like, you know, before we can't do a cosine of a loan. We're not supposed to ever wink. Don't shuffle your feet either. None of this mashed potato thing. Or don't do any of that stuff. I know none of you dance because this is formerly a Baptist church. But this is talking about, again, body parts. Remember we were focused on body parts before? The kid's hands and his mouth got him in trouble. Now this thing, the external side, see how as it develops, is all a lie. It's all falsehood. And that's what he's winking or scoffing. He's either got this sarcastic demeanor or he's actually communicating something that's not true with his eyes. He gives signals, molel, M-O-L-E-L, with his feet, his regel, R-E-G-E-L. He gives signals with his feet. He points, yara, and that word means generally to teach. It's the gesture I make when I teach, which I take it to mean he is communicating so others are following his example with his fingers. With perversity in his heart, he plows evil. This is one who, with perversity in his heart, plows evil at all times. Now, that word plows is translated devise, and that's an interpretation of the word to plow. Plow is something that you got to plan out, and it means you're preparing to do the rest of the agricultural endeavor. It's the preparation that's involved, like planning. It doesn't mean you're planning your field out. It means that by plowing, I am doing what I do when I make a plan. Good translation, he makes a plan, but you lose the poetic imagery of he plows. He plows upon his neighbor evil, we've had before. With perversity in his heart, he plows evil at all times. So he's demonstrating with his externals that he is this person of wickedness. And it's true because of the internal. And he saved it for the best for the last. The reason this guy is such a liar, the reason the guy is such a signaler with his feet, the reason that his body is making signals to you of his wickedness is because of the heart. Now we've done another horrible thing, according to your culture, like we did the first, remember the first hour I said, this is a categorization of people based on their behaviors. And you're not supposed to do that. Everybody's an individual. And the world is a rainbow and all. Yeah, everyone is an individual. That's called personhood. The Bible is very adamant about everybody being an individual person. So Eastern mysticism and the loss of self into the great spirit, that's totally rejected biblically. person who is so essential to our theology. It's Trinitarianism, and it has everything to do with the person of Christ, the hypostatic union. Three persons, one God, Trinity. Two natures, one person, person of Christ. You know, you can't get away from person language. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about persons that fit into categories. And discerning people will therefore be discriminating people on the categories of personal behavior. Have I seen anything in here about skin color? Have I seen anything in here about economic status other than economic status that is deserved by one's own actions? The sluggard is going to be impoverished. And he does fit a category. And it's righteous, according to the Word of God, to be able to think in terms of these categories. But understand, it's based on behaviors and one's own response to the information presented. It's all categories of fools. There are three fools. So what's the truth? Is the truth that we just make rampant wanton categories and just reduce everyone to a box and, yeah, you're just one of these kind of people? Or is the truth that we don't ever... Wait, I went to the right. Is the truth that we don't ever make any categories? And so we're just fluffy thinking non-thinkers, non-computes. Which is it? It's neither. You think based on principle. And that's the problem with leadership today. There's no principle. I can't think in terms of principle because there's no absolute truth. There's no basis on which to hang my hat. It's just truth for me. And then it becomes selfish because I'm being subjected with my need for truth. It's not a need for truth that's selfish. It's actually what God implanted in each of us. Let's look at the poetic structure here. A human, an Adam of worthlessness, a man, an Ish of wickedness, is one who, first of all, he walks. His path of life carries this external expression and vocal expression of crookedness. He's a perverse speaker. How can you tell when you've got a wicked person? Listen for perversity of mouth, for crookedness of mouth. He winks or scoffs with his eyes. He gives signals with his feet. He points, as in teaching, with his fingers. Ah! Now we broke the pattern, and we're always looking for the breaking of the pattern for our poetry. With his fingers and with perversity in his heart is the center of this chiastic structure between verse 13 and 14. He points with his fingers, but with perversity of his heart plows evil at all times. The reason a man's evil is not because he's got unshiny shoes and his feet are shuffling. He shuffles his feet in an evil manner and signals with his feet and all this pointing to lead people astray, and his eyes are disingenuous and his speech is crooked because the perversity in his heart is causing him to plow evil at all times. You see, this is the principle, biblical principle of Bible doctrine, that sin comes from mental attitude sin. Mental attitude sin produces the categories of sin in your speech and in your action. How do you know someone is having mental attitude sins? By their speech and by their action. And so we have a whole person with a whole spiritual life, or in this case, lack of a spiritual life, a whole person being under examination. How are you supposed to know if someone's got a person that's wicked? You're supposed to know based on what they look like and what they say. So, my challenge to you, believer in Jesus Christ, is are you communicating to people based on what you say and how you act? Are you communicating that you are a righteous man or a wicked person? Even though you may have this whole secret spiritual life Batman thing going on. You're Bruce Wayne to the world, but you're really Batman in your spiritual life. You got to get out of the Batcave and demonstrate who Jesus Christ is to the world. If you haven't witnessed lately, because, well, the Lord just hasn't provided opportunities, it isn't because we're not in a world full of unbelievers that have never heard. We are. And the more Christians in general speak in public, in the public square, the less likely people are to hear the gospel. Because for some reason, the Christendom doesn't get the heart of the gospel. They're only going to get it if someone tells them. How will they know unless someone tells them? So always try to get, what is this saying to me? I'm not this son of Belial guy. I'm not this wicked person, SOB. I'm not this guy. Don't act like it. Verse 15, because of this, we get a result. Alkain, A-L-K-E-N, is a two-word particle that means it's causal. Because of this, or as the result of what precedes. Suddenly, and that word is pithom, P-I-T-H-O-M, pithom. And that's important. Suddenly it will come, and we've had this word bow, coming, going, all through here, walking, okay? But We've all sat in our little pew in our desk the whole lesson, but there's all this walking and coming and going. His disaster comes suddenly, his aid, EYD. EYD. Suddenly it will come, Bo, his disaster, immediately, Petha, related to Pithom, immediately, but a different word, P-E-T-H-A, suddenly and immediately. What's the difference? Poetry? We don't say the same word both times unless we're really trying to emphasize something like we did with the son of credit, the max credit guy. Immediately, he will be shattered. Immediately, he will be shattered. When? Immediately. Shavar, S-H-A-B-A-R, he will be shattered, and there is no remedy. Now, okay, we had the ant and the grasshopper, now we got Humpty Dumpty. There's no putting him back together. He has been completely shattered. Why? Because God, this is, again, back to sovereignty of God and the way history works. God has history rigged, and wisdom is always beneficial. Wisdom is always profitable, even if it gets you killed physically. It's the glory of God. It's for your eternal blessing. I mean, the worst thing that could happen to you is that you suffer and die for wisdom, for your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, going to worst case scenario to show you that even if that happens, especially if that happens, you're right there in Philippians 2:5. You're thinking this thing which was in Christ, that even if you go to the cross, you'll be exalted. And that is something you have to believe. It's not something that can be proven this side of eternity. But guess what? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. There is no proof, and that's the design. Intelligent design by the intelligent designer has been such that there is no proof. But there's no proof, there's no human, there is no human being that is going to speak to you outside of the Word of God. And when I say that, I mean the God-man speaking to you in the Word of God. There's no human being that was actually present at creation to know what happened. You have to go with the eyewitness testimony of the Creator and His Word. And that's, again, be very clear. When you give the gospel, you are offering something people should believe. It's a faith claim. You are believing this. There is no proof. There is no final proof of this. That's God's design. It has to be taken on faith. When we are face to face with our Creator, we won't need proof. We'll just have love. There won't be faith or hope anymore. Just love. Because you're not hoping that which you don't see. You're not believing that which you can't prove. You see, the design is faith. What you want to do when you get a scoffer, though, when you get a scoffer, you want to be sure you are leveling the playing field, because we get all this encrusted gunk in our thinking that we've got some sort of proof of Darwin. Darwin's never been proven. There's a lot of missing skeletons of missing intermediate species. There's a lot of stuff that hasn't been proven. Like, none of it. And there's no eyewitnesses. There's just interpretation of the data. And I've got a science background. I'm not one of these literary people. My bread and butter is studying the text, and so, but understand, I believe the science will bear out what the text says. Unless it's a faith claim. And then you got problems when you bring faith claims to science. So there is no remedy for this broken person. And we have a poetic structure here as well. Suddenly, it will come, his disaster, and immediately he will be shattered and there's no remedy. It's just alternating and this is dangling by itself. There is no remedy. And begs us the question, why? Why is there no remedy for him? Well, the answer is because God hates him. And I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that God hates someone. But that's the answer. The answer is this: the list of seven, the six, even seven. Thomas Aquinas is famous for his seven deadly sins. Well, he didn't get it from Proverbs chapter 6. Some of you have seen the movie Seven. Don't recommend it. But it deals with this Thomas Aquinas thing, popularize it again. And so you got gluttony and all these things that aren't in this list. Let's look at what God's list is. Six things hates the Lord. He hates who? The Lord. The Lord is emphatic at the end. Six things he hates and who? The Lord. Yes, seven things, we've got to supply seven things in this case, are an abomination to his nephesh, to his soul, focused on what he likes, his appetite. Never hear nephesh without thinking throat. And when it's talking about an abstract part like lab, the heart, talking about the abstract part, the thinking part of man, nephesh is your appetite. It's what you like. It's what you approve. In your immaterial part of man, just like your throat. So that's the walkthrough on nephesh and soul. It does mean soul, but it's emphasizing one aspect of the soul. Eyes being exalted, literally, room, not rum, don't get excited, room, R-U-M, says room, And this, we've got our proof text in Isaiah 3. Everything exalted against God gets cut low. Eyes being exalted, a tongue that tells a lie, shakir. You thought Tupac Shakur meant something else. It means lie. Shakir, S-H-A-Q-E-R. A tongue that tells a lie. And hands shedding innocent blood. Didn't give you the verb for that. A heart plowing plans of evil. And that we've had already. The plowing of someone. Plowing someone and devising evil plans. But again, it's this idea of plowing. And that takes work, by the way. I've been told I've never done any plowing. I've done some tilling on a very limited basis. And that tiller was working hard, let me tell you. Anyway, it's a heart that plans evil. Feet hastening to run to evil, literally. It says feet quick to run to evil. Feet that run rapidly to evil. Okay, hastening to run. It's called a periphrastic. You get the verb or the participle and then the infinitive after it, hastening to run. It wouldn't be complete without it. Hastening to run to evil. And by the way, we're going, we're coming, we're walking, we're doing all this movement. Now, this is where this movement takes you. Shouldn't hear it outside the context of the adulteress. Her path leads to the grave, leads to Sheol. And actually the afterlife, the dead, the land of the dead. Her feet hastening to run to evil. A testifier of false statements. Now look, we've had eyes, a tongue, hands, a heart, and feet. God hates all these body parts. But you see, you judge the person by their external behaviors. That's how you know. Now God looks on the heart, and that's what He's going to say. A testifier of false statements. This is a person. This is an individual. It's not a body part. It's a testifier of false statements. Kazav is false statements. A witness, that's, and this is appositional, that's why the equal sign, which is a witness, an aid. Notice Ed says aid if we're reading it with Hebrew letters. Aid of lies, shakir. A witness of lies. Not someone that watches a lie, that's someone that bears witness by telling a lie. See, the center and heart of this, when you get to the full punch of this, is that we start off with a lie and we end with a lie. The first problem that exists that we know of in creation is a lie. Well, you say it's pride. Pride of the serpent. But in Genesis 3, the first thing out of the enemy of God's mouth, which is my proof that it's Satan inhabiting the serpent, the first thing out of his mouth is, has God said? It's this question that replies a lie. Your accuser, the Shatan, that's a person. Not a human, it's a person. It's an angelic person. Okay? And he does this lie thing, so you don't. A testifier of false statements, a witness of lies, and then a spreader of controversies or strife, Madon, like Madonna, who was really big on controversy back in the 80s. And then people kind of, I guess, lost interest as much. A spreader of controversy or strife among brothers. This is the list of seven things the Lord hates. We get the externals. We get an arrogant person, that's what eyes exalted means. We get the product of the arrogant person is a tongue that lies, and that's the satanic pattern you got from Genesis 3. Hands that shed innocent blood, so we go from attitude to sins of the tongue to the overt. And then we get the reason, the heart that plows the evil, and then feet that hasten to run, so I make a plan and then fulfill it. It's premeditated, humanly devised evil. And then what do I characterize this person as? It's a person that bears false witness and therefore destroys the legal system God created where you need witnesses to testify. See, it's taking what God has made, which is good, a human being, and making it a vessel of dishonor, a chamber pot. And so the final thing is the spreader of controversy among brothers. The spreader of strife, literally, among brothers. Now, well, that means we should never say anything that offends anyone. No, that's a lie. Because the whole Word of God is set up to offend me. Because I'm fallen and sinful and I need to be wrecking balled all the time with the truth. And so it isn't that disturbs me, it's that leads me astray, that causes strife with lies. Well, you don't want to be that person. Clearly, you don't want to be that person. Most of the time, the people that will spread false statements and cause strife among brothers our church folk. The world is pretty good about leaving you alone because they don't want people in their business either. But it's the people that think they're good that tend to do this. So we should always be ready to apply this to ourselves. Tell the truth. Don't say more than you can say. And if you can't, if you don't know how much you can say, the answer is I don't know. Don't be loser number one. Right? Work hard. God created and made things orderly, added energy to the system, so we, in His image, will work hard. Where does a believer in Jesus Christ in the church age get his energy to do his work as unto the Lord? For God is the one working in you to will and to work. So never do it in your own energy, but it's a life of hard work, according to God's grace. And don't be a son of Belial, a man of worthlessness, by lying and by your actions, and then spreading discord. Heavenly Father, we thank You, as always, that Your Word does what You sent it to do. We thank You that You loved us in eternity past with a love we cannot understand, but it is part of Your character. And we thank You that You've communicated to us sufficiently so that we know enough about You, even though we're so small. We know enough about You to know You. We know You're righteous and You cannot have to do with sin or darkness. And yet, because we're fallen, because we sinned, You sent Jesus Christ to die for us. We confess that we cannot do anything to please You, except one thing that isn't really a work, to trust in the only thing that satisfies, the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, it's our prayer that anyone here who has the option, who can understand the issue, that it is not my works, it's the work of Christ, the God-man who died for our sins at Calvary, and was raised again so that we could have life with Him. We ask that anyone here without that understanding would come to see the clear offer. Whosoever will may come. The book of John being written that anyone could have life eternal through the name of the only begotten Son of God. We ask that You would encourage us to share this message with our lives, with our actions, with our words, and be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.